Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
For our call to worship this morning, I invite you to turn in your hymnal, on the back of your hymnal, to number 796, Hope and Comfort. It's called number 796, and we can read it together responsively. I'll of course, start with the light print, and you can join me in the dark print. Number 796. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Stop being anxious and watchful, for I am your God. I give you strength. I bring you help. I uphold you with my victorious right hand. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who rely on his love, to rescue their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. It is by faith and through Jesus that we have entered this state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. But that is not all we can boast about. We can boast about our sufferings. Those sufferings bring patience, as we know, and patience brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope. And this hope is not deceptive, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. May the God of hope bring you such joy and peace in your faith that the power of the Holy Spirit will remove all bounds to hope. It's time now for our family prayer this morning. I'd like to invite those who have special requests that they'd like to bring before the Lord to come forward and kneel in the front with me. And for the rest, I invite you to kneel where you are. Our dear Heavenly Father, it's good to be here this morning in your house, and we just invite your Holy Spirit's presence here this morning. We invite you to join us in our worship this morning. We ask that our worship will be acceptable to you, and that your word will be spoken this morning. We thank you this morning for the beautiful autumn days, for the change of the leaves. We thank you for your unfailing love for us, and most of all for the salvation that you offer through Christ Jesus. This morning, Lord, we've come to church all clean on the outside, but sometimes our inside isn't as clean, and we just ask that you would forgive us this morning for the mistakes that we made this week, the sins that that we've committed, and we just ask that you cleanse us, that we could stand righteous before you this morning by Christ's righteousness. Thank you for your patience towards us and your good thoughts towards us. We thank you for giving Robert a message to share with us this morning. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would be with him as he does that, that your words would be heard and that you would be seen instead of him. We'd like to pray in a special way this morning and for Christy. We found out this morning that she's in the hospital and dealing with a lot of things right now, and we just ask that you would give wisdom to those that are attending her, that they could make the correct diagnosis for the right treatment, and that you give her courage and strength to deal with whatever the outcome. And we just ask that your will be done in her life, and that we pray that healing is within your will for her. We lift her and her family up to you this morning, and ask that you be with each one of them. Some have come forward this morning that have special burdens on their heart that they'd like to bring to you at this time. So now I'll pause to allow them to bring those to you. Oh, Father, we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19 will be our scripture reading this morning. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is with a little bit of feeling of hypocrisy, I guess, that I titled my sermon, Are You Afraid? The implication being that we shouldn't be, but I don't know what you call the feeling that I have inside. I'd like to call it maybe something else, but nevertheless, in the book The Conquest of Fear, Basil King writes that during most of his lifetime, he has been a prey to fear. And he believes that he is expressing the experience of most people. He says he can't remember a time when dread of one kind or another was not in the air. In his childhood, he was afraid to go to bed in the dark. Later on, he was afraid to go to school. Still later in life, when he would wake up in the morning, he was afraid of the moment, the amount of work that he had to do that day. How about you? Have you ever been? You had your share of being afraid? I remember when I was about 4 years old, we and my father raised turkeys for a living. We'd get several thousand turkeys early in the spring of the year, just freshly hatched, put them under brooders that were about a foot off the ground or off the floor of the coop and had heat coming down. And after a few months, the birds would be let out to range so they could be free in the pasture area that we had for them to just go and be like, do what birds do. At evening, they'd tend to huddle together on the ground because they didn't have places to perch. But at times, Dad would have to deal with predators once they got out in the range, whether it was fox, stray dogs, owls, hawks. But one of the most eerie ones to me were the owls. They would come out with hooting sounds in the dark night. One of my father's approaches to dealing with predators was, one thing he had his gun. He had a flashlight, strong flashlight, so he could see the creature. And one of his approaches was to put a tent out on the field, stay in the tent through the night, watch for predators to come in. He told how the owls, you'd see the owls sometimes. They'd come and they'd land in the field near the brooding birds. And they would walk around, and then they would just snatch the immature turkey by the neck. And that's how they would prey on the turkeys. He got an idea about how to deal with the owls. He put a post up in the field, like a telephone post up quite high. And on top of the post, he put a ordinary rat trap. I think he had a couple posts out there he set up that way. I don't know how he got them up and down in that day, but he did. And the owl would come and land. He'd land on that rat trap, and boom, he'd get an owl. It worked. I can remember when he bringing up some of the owls to the house, and they looked awful big to me, those night owls. One of the times when he was using the tent approach and going out there, he asked me if I would like to go out and join him. I was excited. Yeah, I'd like to go. I was only about 4 or 5 years old. And so as the night came on and he prepared a bed in the little pup tent, we got laid down for the night. And everything quiet, got dark. And then the owls started making their sound off the side of the field. Those owls made me hover underneath the covers. I was afraid. My dad whispered to me, he says, "Robert, do you hear that?" I says, "Yes, but keep quiet." Somehow I thought keeping quiet would make it less risky for the birds to detect that I was there, and I was scared to death. So sometimes you folks can probably rate the times when some events in the past that you're afraid of and you can laugh at now. I remember when we was older. We'd moved into another house. I was probably maybe 10 years old or so that time. We moved into a home in the country. We had an outdoor toilet. Now, that's a strange concept today, I know, but for us elderly people, that's not as strange as it may seem. And to use our facility, you would have to go out the back door of a house, and you had to go about 60 feet down alongside of a shed, and then you'd turn another maybe 30 or 40 feet to the facility. And going there in the daytime wasn't so bad. But when you had to go there at night, on the long side, get totally outside of out of view of the house in the dark. Sometimes I would be on a dead run back to the house, thinking that a black panther was certainly right at my heels, ready to grab me, and I was just avoiding disaster and avoiding death. In fact, I had siblings that had similar sorts of fears, their own variation, and so we'd make deals. We'd make an exchange. Okay, this time I will go with you to the corner. You go, do your thing, and then I'll wait there, and then we'll come back together. And even then, sometimes it was like a two-person race to get back to the house. So it still didn't always take care of it. As we experience life, we sometimes drop off some of the fears that we had, and we can laugh at them. But then, typically, we pick up others. A mother is afraid for her children. Father afraid for his business. Many workers are afraid of losing their job. Mr. King declares that there's not a home or an office or a school or a church in which some apprehension is not eating at the hearts of people who go in and out. He says we're not sick all the time. We're not engaging in acts of outright sin all the time. But most of us, he says, are always afraid of something or someone. So I titled this talk today, "Are You Afraid?" Shall we pray? Our Father God in heaven, we pause a moment. And Father, as we continue the thoughts today, I'd ask that you be with us. May the words that I speak, the errors that I may make, may they be translated and corrected, and may they be received as you would have them be received. These things we ask, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So should we be afraid? Should we continue? Should Christians be afraid of anything or anybody? Really? No believer in the Lord, as we hear our scripture reading and so on, has reason to fear anything or anyone on earth. Has he? Psalms 56:3 says, "When what time I am afraid, I will trust thee." When we are afraid, we should go to God in prayer. There's no doubt about that. When we are afraid, we should trust in God and find in Him our comfort and peace. But Dwight Moody has said that this verse, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee," is going to heaven second class. But he goes on to say, but the verse, "I will trust and not be afraid," Isaiah 12:2, is going to heaven first class. I will trust and not be afraid. But while we're admonished not to be afraid, not to fear, there are some verses that tell us that we have reason to be alert to danger. First Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Bible commentary comments on this verse. It says, just as a hungry lion roars to frighten its prey and catch its prey, the devil will use fear to frighten Christians into apostasy and into sin. Jesus said himself, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So if we really trust in God and trust in Jesus, we should not fear. We should always have that verse, consider the verse, "No matter how dark things are for us, I will trust and not be afraid." I find in the Bible 26 times in the King James Bible where it says, "Be not afraid," and another 63 times where it says, "Fear not," where it says, like to Abraham, God said, "Fear not, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." "Fear not," Joseph said to his brethren. "Fear not," Moses said to the people. "Fear not," God said to Joshua. When the whole nation of Israel was trembling like the leaves of the forest before a mighty invading army, Jezaleel, the prophet, said, under the inspiration of the Lord, he said, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." A message like that would be good for us today. The battle is not yours, but God's. And our Father knows us well. He created us and knows our nature. He knows how prone we are to fear. We have that about 100 times in the Bible where it tells us not to, so you must think that we're going to. Psalms 103:4 says, speaking of God, "He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." But God understands our human capacities, our human tendencies. But what about our standing before God and the conduct of our life now? Are we without questions or perhaps some fear? Even as seniors like myself or yourself, perhaps, as you look closely in the mirror of God's law and become so aware of the flaws, so aware. And when you read counsel like this, if you would be a saint in heaven, you must first be a saint on earth. The traits of character you cherish in life will not be changed by death or by the resurrection. You will come up from the grave with the same disposition you manifested in your home and in society. Another place. It is only the blessed and holy who will be ready for the first resurrection. For when Christ comes, he will not change the character. The change that will take place will be that change spoken of by Paul when he says, "We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word of God declares that we must be found blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now we are to learn obedience, submission to the divine will, that God may work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that we may work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're like me, assertions like this bring challenges to my mind, perhaps to your mind. Without spot or wrinkle, the Bible says, or any such thing. But we do find some comfort in the process of the way God works in human nature with counsel like this. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place or trace all the chain of circumstances in the process of conversion. But this does not prove him to be unconverted. Christ said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell when it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." John 3:8 says, "Like the wind, which is invisible, yet the effects of which are plainly seen and felt, the Spirit of God, in its work upon the human heart, that regenerating power, which no human eye can see, begets a new life in the soul. It creates a new being in the image of God, while the work of the Spirit is silent and imperceptible. Its effects are manifest. If the heart has been renewed by the Spirit of God, the life will bear witness to the fact. While we cannot do anything to change our hearts or to bring ourselves into harmony with God, while we must not trust at all to ourselves or our good works, our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is dwelling within us. A change will be seen in the character, the habits, the pursuits. The contrast will be clear and decided between what they have been and what they are." And then she goes on to say, "The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts." So still, with the occasional good deeds, the occasional misdeeds are not necessarily indication of the character that's the underpinnings, but the tendency of the habitual words and acts. In another place we also read, "We shall not boast of our holiness, as we have clear views of Christ, of Christ's spotless and infinite purity, we shall feel as did Daniel when he beheld the glory of the Lord and said, 'My comeliness is turned in me into corruption.'" She goes on to say, "We cannot say, 'I am sinless,' till this body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. But if," and here's the emphasize, "but if we constantly seek to follow Jesus, the blessed hope is ours of standing before the throne of God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, complete in Christ, robed in his righteousness and his protection." So we must keep our eyes on Jesus and his promises to work in us. It was when the Apostle Paul took his eyes off and the Lord Jesus on the stormy sea that he began to sink in the waters. So yet, how can we reconcile our ongoing realization of our shortcomings? Knowing now that our ways are not pure, and yet hope at the same time that we will be among those resurrected to eternal life. H.M.S. Richards says in a devotional book that I read, it says, he says, "It has been said there are 13 different theories of the atonement, but the truth in all of them is not enough to express fully the wonder and glory of our salvation through the precious blood of our Redeemer. We can never fully understand it, and it will be the subject of our study through the endless ages of eternity." And Paul gives us some assurances too. He says in Philippians 1:6, He says, and I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am sure the Lord will bring the work of completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We don't know how that's going to work or exactly what form that takes or what that is, but we have that promise. There are some things God will bring to completion. Paul says it. He who began it will do it. He also talks about grace in Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So sin brings us to death. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So as sin brought us to death and puts us on that track, grace will reign through righteousness. But what do the Bible's writers mean when you see the word grace? In the Old Testament, most of the usage of the word grace translates is really doesn't have any, it just means favor. It doesn't have, without any special theological meaning. In the New Testament, the concept of grace is referring to God's saving love towards sinners. In the Old Testament, the counterpart of that concept is related in expressions like loving kindness, steadfast love. So they broke the same concept into two words in the Old Testament versus in the New Testament. This was manifested in the way God worked with people like Adam and Eve, the Abraham, Noah, Moses, and Israel, grace. But the fullness of divine grace is reflected in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. It even repeats the word grace for grace. We have all received grace for grace, the text says. The pulpit commentary interprets this to mean that every grace received is a capacity to receive for a higher grace. So I think that reflects the way God intends to work through us. He gives us the impressions, he gives us the admonitions, and going from one to another, we get more of it, more of God's grace. In Ephesians, Paul says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And going on in verse 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the hand of God reaching earthward. Faith is the hand of man reaching to take hold of God's hand. It is the operation of divine grace that influences man to respond to God's call. God's grace leads people to repent and imparts faith that we need to exercise. It gives us consolation, it gives us hope. His wonderful grace. Another thought comes to mind about God dealing with us. The Genesis account of God's creation tells how God made everything in this earth. Plants, fish, birds, creeping things, all the animals, without further comment. But it was only with man that the record shows he talked to him. He created man, humans, to have an intelligent relationship with them. He talked to Adam and Eve, taught them what was for their own good, what to eat, what not to eat, what to do. Said, be fruitful, subdue the earth. He told of mankind's dominion over the animals, and even what food was intended for the animals. Then sin had its evil effects, and many of the animals became vicious beasts to each other and to humans too. And humans too became like beasts to each other as well as the animals. Then recall some of the verses that were shown up on our screen here today. Isaiah's words describe eternal bliss, where the wolf and the lamb are feeding together, and the lion shall eat straw. The leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Think of this. Think of that. God's going to take the wolf, the lion, all these beasts, and they're going to be at peace with one another. They're going to be there. Now, how can we make any sense if God will do that for the animals? Can you imagine what he might have in mind for the humankind? How he may work for our salvation in their fearful conditions that we're in? So in closing, I have a couple favorite thoughts I'd like to, or counsels I'd like to share with you, because it gives me hope. I'm living in my senior years, fearful at times because the obvious flaws that I see. The quotes that I'd like to share with you, it says, "No man can of himself understand his errors. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. She goes on to say, "The lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge." You can't always trust what the lips say, even your own lips. The heart may not acknowledge it. While speaking to God of poverty of spirit, for example, the heart may be swelling with the conceit of its own superior humility and exalted righteousness. In one way only can we have a true knowledge of self, can self be attained. We must behold Christ. It is ignorance of him that makes men so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate his purity and excellence, we shall see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they truly are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness like every other sinner. We shall see that if we are saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. No outward observance can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. But then I appreciate these additional comments here. She says, "But no man can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. Then the language of the soul will be, 'Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Lord, keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Lord, save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul.'" This is not a one-time experience that she describes. She said it's not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made, but at every advanced step, heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the soul before him. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ can we walk safely. I find hope in that counsel. hope in what Paul says, hope that counteracts fears and gives me opportunity to not be afraid. And when you think of it too, you know, none of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God had honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their own nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ. And I'll add without spot or without blemish. When the settlers in British Columbia abandoned Fort Alcon and were permitted to strip it of lumber, electrical equipment, and plumbing, they made an amazing discovery at this prison. In dismantling the jail, they found that strong locks were attached to the heavy doors, and 2-inch steel bars covered the windows. But the walls of the prison were made of only patented wall board, clay, and paper, painted to resemble iron. A good heave against them by a strong man would have burst them out. Nobody had ever tried it because nobody thought it possible. Many Christians are prisoners to their own fears. Fears which prove to be nothing when pushed against with the hand of faith. May we trust and not be afraid.
Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we're thankful for the message that you sent today through your servant Robert. His humble spirit is a witness for you, and I appreciate that. We've learned today that fear is a tactic of the enemy. Help us to remember that the battle is yours and not ours. And constantly may we seek to follow Jesus, that we can stand spotless before you in that day of judgment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman, in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.